We read in God's Word in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, and there are two portions of this chapter that we're reading. We're reading the first 9 verses, and then from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. John chapter 20, and we read from verse 1. Chapter 19, we have the account of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. Then chapter 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then we go on to verse 19 of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Bible has had a profound effect on the English language, as it has on other languages too. You find words and phrases, characters, incidents from the Bible that have found their way into our language. They've come to be in common use, even sometimes when people have forgotten or don't realize where these came from. Often they don't realize that they've come to us from the Bible. And so in English we talk about Job's comforters, who didn't really comfort him at all. We talk about the Good Samaritan from one of Jesus' parables. We use phrases like "pride goes before a fall." And there are many others that we could list, all that have come into the English language from the Bible, from the Word of God. One of the problems, of course, in our country is that increasingly young people growing up are illiterate as far as the Bible's concerned. They don't read it. They don't know what it teaches. And so gradually fewer and fewer people realize how much biblical content there is in the English language. They just don't realize where these words and phrases have come from. And it's probably going to get worse as people read less and less of the Bible. One character from the Bible that has come into general use in English is Doubting Thomas, the disciple we read about in John chapter 20. Here is one of Jesus' disciples who refused to believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead unless he had hard evidence, unless he could actually touch the marks of the nails in Jesus' hand and the spear wound in his side. If he didn't actually touch the wounds, then he wouldn't believe that Jesus had really risen from the dead. The account that we have of Thomas in John 20 is very important, very instructive. Here is a man who was hard to convince that Jesus had really risen from the dead. And yet, as we see in John 20, eventually he was convinced and he trusted in Christ for salvation. So we want to look at John 20 today, and especially verses 26 to 29. We're giving our study today the title, My Lord and My God. My Lord and My God. Those are the words that Thomas used when he met the risen Christ and realized Jesus was no longer dead, he was alive. My Lord and My God. The first thing we see in looking at these verses is the demand that Thomas made. At this point, he hasn't yet seen the risen Christ. The other disciples have. We're told in verse 24, Thomas wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. So they had all seen him, but Thomas, we don't know why, he hadn't been there. He hadn't seen the risen Christ for himself. Now he has the testimony of the other disciples. The others who had seen Jesus told him, "We have seen the Lord." They were eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And so they tell Thomas, "We've seen him. We know that he's alive and he's risen from the dead." And we might expect that Thomas would be filled with joy when he hears that he'd be thankful Jesus is no longer dead, he's alive again. Surely Thomas will be delighted. He'll be full of joy when he hears that. But he's not. He's not convinced. Instead of being delighted that Jesus has risen from the dead, Thomas demands more evidence. He demands very personal, physical evidence that the one who had been crucified and laid in the tomb is now the risen one. It's not enough for him that the other disciples say, "We've seen Jesus." He demands to be able to touch Jesus for himself. And he says in verse 25, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." He refuses to be convinced unless he actually touches the prints of the nails in Jesus' hands. Now, sometimes Thomas is portrayed as an admirable person. Here is a very down-to-earth, common-sense man who isn't going to believe wild speculations without evidence. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good that Thomas wouldn't be convinced unless he actually touched the print of the nails. And so sometimes people suggest he's a good example for us. We should be like that as well. But that's not how he's presented in the gospel. Thomas is not presented here as an admirable person, as someone that we should copy. Far from it. Because he has evidence. He has Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead. Again and again and again, Jesus had already told him, I'll be crucified, I'll be buried, and on the third day I will rise. And Jesus had told him over and over. Jesus had promised that he would rise on the third day. And here's Thomas now not believing that, not accepting Jesus' promise. It wasn't enough for him. He wanted more than the word and the promise of Jesus that he would rise from the dead. And in the scriptures, in his Bible, our Old Testament, again, there was evidence that the Messiah would rise from the dead. That's why it's mentioned back in verse 9. The other disciples didn't understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They had their Bible. So here's Thomas, who has his Bible with the prophecies of the resurrection, and he has Jesus' promises over and over that he would rise on the third day, and he still doesn't believe, and he wants more evidence. It's not good enough for him. Thomas is saying, I want more before I'm willing to be convinced. He was refusing to accept Jesus' promise, the scriptures, the disciples' testimony. And we think, what more did he want? Here is not a man to copy. Here is someone who refuses to believe God's word, who refuses to believe Jesus' promise. And he's a man in unbelief here as we read about him in John 20. The demand he makes, I want even more than the word of God and the promise of Jesus and the word of these other disciples who've seen him. It's not enough. I demand more. That's what Thomas is saying. And he's not presented here in the Bible as somebody to admire. He's in unbelief. He refuses to accept Jesus is risen. But then secondly, we have here the proof that Jesus provides. A week goes past, and we're told, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. It's a miracle. He doesn't use the doors, he just appears among the disciples. He doesn't have to open a door and come in. He just appears in front of them. And we might expect that Jesus would be angry with Thomas. He might well have been. Thomas had no right to demand more evidence. He had no right to say, this is how I want it to be, and set his terms before he believes in Jesus. He had no right to do that. And yet Jesus is so gentle with him. Here's this unbelieving man demanding more evidence, and the Lord Jesus treats him so gently. He could well have been angry with him. And there were times with other people in unbelief that Jesus was angry with. John 4, we read, he says to the crowd, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. But here's Thomas. Thomas that he is going to bring to faith and bring to salvation. Jesus is very gentle and very gracious. Jesus could well have said to Thomas, I'm not going to provide any more evidence. You've got everything you need. And yet in love and grace, the Lord Jesus deals with him. And very graciously, he gives Thomas the evidence that he was seeking. Now, Jesus didn't have to do that. He'd already promised that he would rise from the dead. He's standing there in front of Thomas. He doesn't need any more than that. But Jesus graciously allows him to come. "Put your finger here," he says. "See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Exactly what Thomas had been asking for, to touch the print of the nails, the mark of the spear. And Jesus so gently and graciously allows him to do that. And it's for Thomas's benefit, and it's for our benefit, reading this 2,000 years later. Here is someone who actually touched the body of Jesus after the resurrection, felt the mark of the nail and the spear. So it's for our benefit as well as for Thomas. And it's clear to us here that this is a real physical, bodily resurrection. This is not some kind of vision or dream that Thomas is having. It is the body of Jesus there in front of him. The same body that was put in the tomb 3 days earlier. And Thomas can touch this physical body. He can feel it. The marks of his suffering, the nail prints, the spear wound. It's exactly the same body that had been put in the ground that's now there standing in front of Thomas, speaking to him, allowing him to touch it. And again, we're reminded, as all four Gospels tell us, the tomb was empty that day. The tomb no longer had the body of Jesus in it. And there was only one explanation, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And all the efforts that people have made to try and explain away the empty tomb simply do not stand up. His disciples didn't steal the body. What would they do with it? Then go out and preach he'd risen? It would make them a pack of liars. No, his disciples didn't steal the body. The authorities didn't steal the body. When the disciples preached that Jesus was risen, all the authorities would have had to do is bring out the body. There he is, he's still dead, and your preaching is just an empty fiction. No, the authorities didn't take the body away. There's only one explanation that stands up, and that is that Jesus really rose from the dead, and the tomb was empty. And there's his body standing in front of Thomas, the same body that can be touched, that can be seen. His voice could be heard. It's not a dream. It's not an illusion. Jesus had really risen. And he gives a command to Thomas and to us as well in verse 27. Stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. You see, there are many facts in history that don't affect us at all. All kinds of things we read about in history books, and they don't really matter to us. They don't change our lives. But here is the one fact in history that we can't ignore, that makes demands of us. If this is true, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then that means you have to do something. You can't ignore it. You can't pretend it didn't happen. The resurrection demands a response from us. And Jesus tells Thomas, and he tells us, what that response has to be. Stop doubting and believe. Put your trust in this Jesus as your Saviour and your Lord. That's what is required of us. Jesus gives Thomas the proof. The body's risen. Jesus has conquered death. He's able to save sinners like us. But we've got to do something about it. We've got to trust in him as Thomas had to trust in him. Stop doubting and believe. We're not saved just because Jesus rose. We're only saved if we believe in the risen Christ as our Savior. The proof was given by Jesus. There was the body that had been put in the tomb, now risen, standing in front of Thomas. And he could touch Jesus, and he realized he has risen from the dead. So what does Thomas do about it? Now that he understands Jesus has really risen. And the third thing we see in these verses is the confession. The confession that Thomas makes when he meets with the risen Christ. And Thomas knows there can be only one response. If Jesus really has risen from the dead, there we have it in verse 28. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. That's the response that Thomas makes. That's his confession of faith in Jesus. My Lord and my God. And really, John's whole gospel has been leading up to this moment. This is really the high point of the whole gospel, when Thomas recognizes that Jesus is Lord and God. This is Thomas's confession of faith in the crucified and risen Jesus. God's grace is at work in Thomas's heart. The Holy Spirit is drawing him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is God's work. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so for Thomas, the Holy Spirit is enabling Thomas to recognize who Jesus is, to understand that he's died for sinners and is risen and alive. And so he's able to say, my Lord and my God. In that moment, Thomas passes from unbelief to belief in Jesus as his Savior. Here is the voice of saving faith, my Lord and my God. That is a tremendously profound testimony to the true identity of Jesus. That's who he is. You know, some people try to get out of Thomas's words by saying, oh, well, he was so surprised to meet Jesus. He swore, and he used God's name as a swear word. That's how they try and escape from what Thomas really says. Complete nonsense. Good Jewish man like Thomas, using God's name, abusing God's name in that way? Of course not. This isn't Thomas swearing in surprise. This is Thomas bowing before the Lord and acknowledging who he is, my Lord and my God. My Lord. Now, often in the New Testament, that's just a polite way of speaking to people. My Lord this, my Lord that. But it's clear here it means more than that. Thomas is using the name for God in his Bible, in his Greek Old Testament. The Lord is the name for God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Savior. My Lord and my God. Couldn't be any clearer than that. Here he is talking to Jesus. My Lord and my God. And if Jesus was not really God, he would have been horrified to be spoken to like that. He would have rushed to say to Thomas, no, 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 I'm not God. You're not to talk to me like that. No, Jesus doesn't say that. Because he is God. The eternal Son of God was standing there in a human body in front of Thomas. And Thomas bows before him and says, my Lord and my God. What a transformation in Thomas. He wouldn't believe. And now he bows in front of Jesus. And he acknowledges him as my Lord and my God. He trusts in this Jesus to forgive his sin, to change his life. This Jesus, crucified and risen, is the Messiah the Jews had expected for hundreds of years. This is the Son of God, the Savior. This is the one who's able to give us salvation and eternal life. Thomas's confession of faith acknowledges Jesus for who he really is. Not just a carpenter from Nazareth. Not just a wandering preacher. But Lord and God. And that's who Jesus is. And nothing less than that honors Jesus. See, some people think, well, you know, I think Jesus is a good teacher. And he said lots of interesting things. Some people say, well, I think Jesus is a good example of a moral person. And I'd like to be more like him. And they think they're honoring Jesus by saying that. He's a good teacher. He's a good moral example. They think they're honoring Jesus. But they're not. They're not. Because Jesus is far, far more than just a teacher or just a moral example. He's God. He's Savior. And unless we acknowledge him as God and Savior, we're not really honoring him at all. We're treating him as something far, far less than he really is. And that's just to insult him. You're not honoring Jesus if you say, well, he's just a good teacher. Or he's just a good example of how to live. You're not honoring him. Because that is so little compared to who he really is. Lord and God. And if you want to honor Jesus, you need to acknowledge him as your Lord and your God. Nothing less is good enough for him. That's Thomas's confession of faith, trusting now in this Jesus as my Lord and my God. He's giving his life to Jesus. He's surrendering to the Lord, to God. Thomas is saved. His sins are forgiven. He receives eternal life. He receives salvation. My Lord and my God. And that's the response that's needed from us. To trust in Jesus for ourselves. Not just to read about him as somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. But to trust in him today as our Lord and our God. To forgive our sins. To change our lives. To make us new people. My Lord and my God. That's the confession that Thomas made. And then Jesus finally gives a promise in these verses. A promise to us. He speaks to us, not just to Thomas, but he speaks to us. And Jesus now gives a promise that looks way beyond Thomas's day. It looks way into the future. And it relates to all who will come to the same faith as Thomas. You have it in verse 29. Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you've believed." Very good. "Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed." Jesus promises blessing to those who haven't actually touched his body or haven't actually seen him risen from the dead and yet believe on him for salvation. Here is a blessing on those who come to that same faith without the physical evidence that Thomas had. Here is a blessing for all believers down through history who put their trust in Christ as their Lord and their God. Here's a promise of salvation. Jesus, shortly after this, was going to ascend to heaven, and nobody would be able to touch him. Nobody would be able to feel the nail prints and the spear mark any longer. He would have risen to heaven. It wouldn't be possible to touch him the way Thomas did. So what's left? What do we have if we don't have the body of Jesus to touch? What have we got? We have got the testimony, the word of the apostles like John and others who were there and who wrote it down under God's direction in our Bible. This is what we've got. And we don't need the physical body of Jesus. We've got this word that tells us all we need to know. And so in verse 31, we read, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Here it is. We don't need the body of Jesus to poke and touch and feel. We don't need that. We've got this. We've got God's word that tells us about Jesus and that tells us about Thomas and his confession of faith, "My Lord and my God." We have all we need. And we need to come to the same point that Thomas came to. To recognize that Jesus really is risen from the dead and is alive. The tomb is empty. There's no body somewhere in Israel that anybody will ever find. It's not there. It's risen in glory. Jesus is alive. But what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you today? This isn't just a fact from history, like some battle or some king or somebody you read about in a book. This Jesus is alive today, even as we're sitting here listening to God's word. He's alive and he's reigning over the universe. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You can go away and forget about it. But one day you're going to meet him face to face. And he's going to ask you, "What did you do when you heard the gospel in Shaftesbury Church? And this day in April 2015, what did you do?" He's going to ask you. And you're going to have an answer. And there's only one answer that'll be good enough. "My Lord and my God." Do you trust in Christ as your Savior and your Lord? Do you give your life to him and receive the gift of salvation that he gives? It's there free. He's done everything that's needed. We need to be like Thomas, "My Lord and my God." What are you going to do today with this Jesus, the one you're going to meet one day, and explain what you did today or you didn't do today. Here's the only Savior. And Thomas did exactly what he had to do. He bowed before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And we all need to do that. Some of us have. Some haven't. This is the most important thing you'll ever do. To acknowledge Jesus and trust in him and receive salvation. Jesus is risen. Praise the Lord. But we need to acknowledge him for ourselves. Nobody can do it for you. My Lord and my God. May that be our confession of faith in him.